Okay, this is chapter 7 of the Wisdom of Solomon, where we had left off. In chapter 6, Solomon addresses the kings of the earth, and it seems to me, since he was the king of Israel, he's really addressing future kings of Israel. Because to Solomon, as we will see in the final verses of the Wisdom of Solomon, he considered the world to be the children of Israel, and that was it. And that's the scope of all of the words of the prophets and the later scriptures. There are interactions with other Adamic nations throughout the Bible. However, the future was promised to Abraham and his seed, and those other Adamic nations, whether individuals from them are good and bad, that's good or bad is really immaterial. They have those original promises that were granted to Adam and to Noah, and that's it. They don't have this promise of a future with Abraham in inheriting the world, inheriting the earth. I'm not saying that they don't have a spiritual future, but their physical future was not. And eventually they were all going to come to naught as a punishment for their not having sought God, as Paul explains, I believe it's in Acts chapter 17. So, or perhaps a little sooner. So where Solomon's addressing the kings of the earth in chapter 6, I sincerely believe that he's addressing the future kings of Israel. But if his words benefit any other Adamic ruler outside of Israel, that's only a collateral benefit, right? There's nothing really wrong with that. Here in chapter 7, Solomon is going to begin to express the beauty and describe the beauty and the virtues of wisdom. And he's going to do that through the next several chapters, depicting wisdom as a beautiful woman, which he's already done to a point, that men should seek after earnestly. And if men treated wisdom in that manner, they would seek wisdom like they seek beautiful women. And perhaps the whole world would be in better condition, right? Seeking wisdom is seeking the wisdom which is from God. And Solomon will also express that concept over these next two chapters. That's all I have to say for an introduction.
I'm going to read to verse 16. Indeed, I also am a mortal man, like all, and descended from the first formed earthborn, and flesh carved in the womb of a mother. In 10 months' time, being fashioned in blood from the seed of man, and the pleasure of coming together in sleep. And I then, having been born, drew a breath of the common air, and had fallen upon the like-natured earth, like all, the first utterance being the same crying. I had been nursed in diapers and care, for there is not one among kings who had another beginning of birth, but all one entrance into life and the same departure. On which account I prayed, and understanding had been given to me. I summoned, and a spirit of wisdom came to me. I preferred her before scepters and thrones, and regarded wealth as nothing in comparison to her. Nor did I liken to her a priceless stone, because all gold in her presence is as a little sand, and silver is reckoned as clay inside of her. I have loved her above health and beauty, and chose first to have her instead of light, because the splendor which is of her is sleepless. All good things together came to me with her, and immeasurable wealth by her hands. Then I was delighted with all things, because wisdom leads them. But I did not know her to be the mother of these things. Both honestly I have learned, and abundantly I have imparted. Her wealth I do not conceal, for she is an unfailing treasure to men, which those acquiring prepare themselves for friendship with God, being commended by the gifts which are from education. And may God give to me to speak from intelligence and to consider worthily of the things which are given, because he is also the guide of wisdom and corrector of the wise. For in his hands are both we and our words, also all understanding and skill and workmanship.
I think Joe had a question he had already thought of even before we began the recording.
Well, it's a funny question, Bill. This pleasure of coming together and sleep. Were they sleeping there or?
Were they sleeping there? I'm sure that Greek. Let me get my interlinear translation up. I usually do for these just so I could peek at the Greek words.
Fashion.
I'm sure that's literally sleep, right? I'm pretty positive, but it means to refer to the sleep of the marriage bed, where there are usually extracurricular activities that go beyond sleep, right? At least sometimes. So,
well, I thought it was referring to him in the womb, sort of like developing in the womb.
Well, yes, but he's talking about being created during the coming together of pleasure and sleep, the pleasure of coming together in sleep, right?
All right.
So he's talking about the act of sexual intercourse.
And it mentions the seed of man, so it's definitely,
It's hypnos is the word. It's definitely sleep, and soon Elfuses simply means to come together. And Adones is pleasure, kahi Adones. And the pleasure, hupno, which is dative case, and it's in sleep, sun Elfuses, of coming together in sleep. Yes. And sun Elfuses is actually a genitive participle. So it's very literally translated. The pleasure of coming together in sleep. That's an extremely literal translation. So, the firstborn earthborn, first formed earthborn, that's a tongue twister, right? And even in Greek, that is a little difficult to read. Gegenus is a compound word meaning born of the earth or born on earth, however you want to interpret that. We know how we should interpret it from the Genesis account. Apogonos, and that has to do with being born, and protoplastu, which is first protos, and plastos, first formed. So he's calling Adam the first formed earthborn. So that's the best that I could possibly translate those three words. So Adam wasn't really born of a woman on earth, but he was born on earth. When Yahweh created him, he created him here on the earth. So Adam came into being on the earth, even though he wasn't born of a woman. And he was born technically, as it's explained in the Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, he was born of the earth in the sense that he was taken from the dust, right? So he could say that he was born of the earth in that sense. So, I mean, if you have to judge where Adam comes from, he came from the earth. And that's very literally stated in Genesis in the opening chapters.
I think Solomon's really intending some wordplay here, because later, like a verse later, he says, and had fallen upon the like-natured earth.
Yes, there's tons of wordplay here, and I don't even know if my translation did a lot of it any justice, but I tried to make it as little as possible and let it do itself justice, right? It's the Wisdom of Solomon is a beautifully poetic piece of work. I sincerely believe. I don't know if I did that part justice, right? But I don't like to make innovations, right? Like, oh, I might be able to say this poetically in this manner, but no, I just try to make a literal translation and make it pragmatic. And it does speak for itself, I believe. So.
Oh, it does. It's a masterpiece.
In 10 months' time, being fashioned in blood. So I don't know if their period of gestation was actually longer, or if that's just an estimate or a poetic device, but typically we're born in 9 months, right? Sometimes a little longer, sometimes a little shorter. From the seed of man and the pleasure of coming together in sleep. And that's a really kind of innocent and poetic way of describing the act of sexual intercourse, but Solomon's purpose here is to try to explain. He's a great king of the kingdom which David had ruled, over which David had ruled, which at the time was a great kingdom, and he's trying to just make it the humble expression that he too is merely a man. And he's born the same way that all the rest of us are born. And his experience as a child is the same as the experience of every other man. So having born through a breath of the common air, meaning the air that all men have take in and draw their breath from, right?
But there is not one among kings who had another beginning, even Christ.
Right. Right.
All white men have the same spirit from God too, so they all take part in the same breath of life.
Yes, that's a more
poetic, metaphorical.
Yeah, that's a more transcendental way of looking at the same words, and that's fine. That's fine. I summoned and a spirit of wisdom came to me. And that was when Solomon first became king and he prayed. I don't know what chapter it's in. Let me try to.
I think it'd be First Kings somewhere.
Yeah, I'm thinking like chapters 8 or 9. No, not prayed. Maybe prayer. First Kings chapter 8. My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. And he made a long prayer there. Here Solomon describes himself as having prayed for wisdom. And he's introducing wisdom in chapters 7 and 8 and describing the beauty and virtues of wisdom. But in chapter 9, he begins his prayer. And the entirety of the balance of the wisdom of Solomon through the end of chapter 19 is, in his words, that prayer. They are that prayer. So it's 11 chapters of the wisdom of Solomon are nothing but the prayer which Solomon says here at the end of chapter 8 that he had made for wisdom. And he's referring to that prayer here in chapter 7.
It's a really beautiful praise he's giving to God.
Absolutely. The Wisdom of Solomon is a really awesome work of literature, and I don't know how or why people would despise it.
It feels like a love letter to God, especially how it ends. Like he writes, like, you are with them in every time and place.
Yes.
And his father did that all the time in the Psalms. Just love letters to God, praises and songs.
Absolutely. And professions of meditating on the law, I think, are very important.
Yeah.
For king.
Well, of course. Well, it's expected of them, isn't it, in Deuteronomy? The king has to meditate on the law.
If the king doesn't know the law and keep the law, then how can the nation?
Of course.
The king should be the first example, actually sitting on the throne of Yahweh. And David and Solomon both made that profession in the records of Scripture, that they sat upon the throne of Yahweh. And it wasn't made, I don't think it was made at all after Solomon. If it is, it's very rare.
I suppose David and Solomon were special men in a sense, because after Solomon, the civil war started, it was never really the same. And from David, we have so many prophetic psalms. From Solomon, we have prophetic wisdom literature. But from the later kings, we don't really have any scripture from them. We have a few good ones, like Hezekiah repented and Josiah was a good man, but we don't really have works from them. I don't think the Holy Spirit sat upon them, not that we know of, gave them inspiration.
No, the only authors that I could recall of later Psalms, later in the time of Solomon, are Asaph, Zechariah, and Haggai.
Yeah, and those aren't kings.
So no.
David and Solomon really had a special place in that sense, being having the Spirit making prophetic works of Scripture.
In spite of the fact that Solomon was basically a screw up, yeah.
I know, but the Spirit sat upon him.
Right. Absolutely. And this is why I really believe that Wisdom of Solomon came after Ecclesiastes, because of the perspective that it expresses.
Yeah.
So Ecclesiastes addresses his sin. In wisdom, he's trying to convey the wisdom that he gained from the experience and from the experience of his life.
He gave us a really unique perspective, that's for sure. Like in Ecclesiastes especially.
So here already he's begun to describe the beauty and virtue of wisdom, and that's going to continue through the next, well, into chapter 8, I believe.
Yeah, should I continue?
Oh, can I say one more thing?
Yeah.
Anything you want.
Here at verse 6, it says, but all one entrance into life and the same departure. And, you know, we have an entrance into this life. You know, Christ is the door to the sheep. And everyone who enters into life through him is of the same race. But there are those who entered into this life through another door. And Cain was told that if he doesn't do well, sin lieth at the door. So his entrance into life was sinful because he was a bastard, right? So I would connect these verses at verse 6 to verses where Christ said, I am the door of the sheep. You know, enter into life through me and things like that.
Yes, absolutely. And I agree with that. And Cain was told that. And I believe that where it said that if he didn't do well sin lieth at the door, that he was being told that because sin lieth at the door, he really couldn't do well. And when he doesn't do well, that's the reason for it. That's the only reason for it. So it's sort of like a warning. Look, you're a bastard, and you're not going to amount to anything because sin lieth at the door.
Didn't Christ also say something like, any who comes from any other way is a thief and a robber? And it's like Cain's entrance into this world was as a thief and a robber.
Yes.
Yeah, and he was trying to rob the priesthood from Abel.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and because he was born as Adam's, well, Adam sort of adopted him. That's why Jews have preeminence in the world today. They've taken this world from us. It's rightfully our world, but they sort of exist here contrary to the will of God and contrary to his law. And they've sort of tried to steal this world from us as a thief and a robber.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you bring up a good point, Joel. And they also have a different departure, too.
Oh, yeah.
Like, yeah, when we die, we have a promise that we're with Christ. We're in his hand. We're in the hands of God. And when they die, they don't have that promise. For us, to die is a comfort. You know, Paul said, I'm afflicted between the two. One, to die and be with Christ is gain, but to be with you here is much the better, because he felt obligated. So we know that when we die, we're at peace with Christ. When they die, it's lights out. So yeah, different entrance and different departure.
Yeah, Yahweh guards our entrance and our departure from this world.
Do you guys want me to continue now? All right.
Why not?
Verse 17. Indeed, he has given to me a truthful knowledge of existing things. To know the composition of the order and the operation of the elements, the beginning and end and mean of times, the alterations of revolutions and changes of seasons, the circuits of years and settings of stars, the natures of living creatures and the wrath of wild beasts, the strength of spirits and reasonings of men, the difference of plants and the powers of roots. As many things as are both hidden and visible have I known. For wisdom, the artificer of all things, has taught me. For there is in her a spirit intellectual, holy, unique, manifold, refined, graceful, articulate, undefiled, plain, unharming, beneficent, sharp, unhindering, serviceable, benevolent, steadfast, unfailing, free from worry, all-powerful, all-surveying, and throughout all things, making way for the spotless, most refined intellectual spirits. For wisdom is more suited for movement than any movement. She pervades and spreads through all things on account of her purity. For she is the essence of the power of God and the pure emanation of the honor of the Almighty. For which reason, nothing defiled infiltrates into her. For she is the radiance of the eternal light and a spotless mirror of the operation of God and an image of his goodness. But being one, she is capable of all things, and abiding in her, she makes new all things. Even throughout the generations, passing into sacred souls, she prepares them as friends and prophets of God. For God loves no one, if not he dwelling with wisdom. For she is more comely than the sun and beyond the whole setting of the stars. Being compared, she is found before light. And indeed, the night succeeds this, but evil does not overpower wisdom. That's poetry right there. Free from worry. Christ, you know, that reminds me of Christ teaching us not to worry. And when we have the wisdom of God, we understand the sovereignty of God. And we have comfort in his sovereignty and his protection. And we don't worry because even if things end up being contrary to what we wanted, we want his will to be done. And we know it'll all turn out for good in the end. So I like how Solomon says here, like, free from worry. Right. It's the only way to not be worried. It's the only way. So many people are like, oh, I don't worry. But they really do. Only through God can you live at peace.
Yeah, you know, it's really, really difficult not to worry about anything. And sometimes I catch myself worrying. And even though I'm constantly preaching to those around me that there's no need for worry, that God's in control, that we're going to be okay, everything's going to be fine. We just got to keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. And as long as we're doing what we believe we're supposed to be doing, then we shouldn't fail. Sometimes we may be tried. Sometimes we may fail. I can't guarantee I'm not going to fail in any way. Only God can establish me and keep me standing upright. So if I ever desert him and I fall, it's my fault. I can't blame God. So that's just life. Life is full of trials. But we shouldn't worry if we always have our hearts intent on pleasing him. We can't worry because anything that happens is beyond our control anyway. Why worry about it?
Yeah, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I do worry sometimes too, but I worry a lot less than I would if I lived how some other people lived.
Right, absolutely. I agree.
Can I take a step back to the last segment when you talked about Cain taking over the priesthood? In other words, he knew the power of religion, and so he wanted to take it over to control the people, like today with our religions, 33,000 or whatever we got, the Jews have taken it over to control the people with. Would I be correct in saying that?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't want to attribute thoughts to anybody in ancient times that they may not have. It's kind of hard to do commentaries and not do that. So sometimes I might catch myself conjecturing, but it's conjecture. However, in ancient history, and this is very evident in the history of Mesopotamia especially, the kings controlled the priesthoods and coordinated with the priests the what they wanted, what their objectives were for the will of the people. And they do the same thing today. They just do it in different ways. So yes, the kings of the ancient world understood the power of religion, that you can't control the people without controlling their religion. You can't. That's why we have IRS. That's the real reason why we have IRS 501c3 and in other nations, governmental control of the church in one form or another. That's why Henry VIII insisted that he had to be the head of the church and not some pope from some foreign nation.
It's just amazing how people take religion to be so loving and innocent when it's the most powerful thing on the face of this earth, and the Jews know that.
And most of the evil done on a national basis in the world was done on a premise of religion.
And it's done in the churches today.
What does it mean, Bill, when it says she is more suited for movement than any movement?
Yeah, you know, I believe Solomon's just speaking about the natural movements of life and the natural order of the world, and wisdom always moves in the right direction.
I can see how she pervades all things through her purity, because the truth in any realm you're looking into, nature, into the elements and things like that, it's always the wisdom of God that prevails, that enters into those things. You can understand, like he says just before, the natures of living creatures and the wrath of wild beasts, the strength of spirits and reasonings of men, the differences of plants and the powers of roots. Well, the wisdom of God enters into all those things, and that's because of her purity, the purity of truth. So I can understand that part.
Right. Wisdom, he's talking about the natural order of the world, of the society and the natural elements around us, the circuits of years, the settings of stars. But so years go in circuits, Joe. Years go around and around.
I know that.
The revolutions and changes of seasons, they revolve and revolve and revolve.
According to the wisdom of God, Bill. So like all those things are according to the wisdom of God. But then just after we say nothing, we see nothing defiled infiltrates into us. So there are things that are defiled that don't have wisdom. You know what I mean?
Of course. No bastard has wisdom. No innovation of man has true wisdom. I mean, men can do things, can make wonderful inventions if they're inspired from God. But no, the things that man innovates that are contrary to God's natural order, such as crossbreeding different types of animals or different types of people. So none of those things have wisdom. If it's not in concert with God's creation, there can be no wisdom in it, because it's actually a harm and a danger to God's creation.
Like GMO foods, Bill.
Absolutely. GMO foods or chemical insecticides, or we could probably make a long list of things that are actually that men have tried to cheat the earth and squeeze a profit margin, so they make all these devices that are contrary to God's creation in order to try to force the ground to profit from it.
So Bill, time doesn't make you wise. It's the wisdom of God that makes you wise.
That's
you
it.
You'd be 100% an idiot. Okay.
And that was expressed by Solomon earlier when he said that a man's wisdom is his gray beard. A youthful man who has the wisdom of God can have much more wisdom than men who have put in lots of time and have worldly experience.
So I'd listen to a 16-year-old with the knowledge of God before I'd listen to a 40-year-old with a degree from Harvard.
Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, well.
A degree from Harvard is what? It's the knowledge of the devil. It's the wisdom of this world, which is folly.
The Jewish matrix.
You know, no, Kevin, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, don't let anyone despise your youth.
Yes. Yes, he did.
Okay. Good point.
Yeah, so Timothy don't hate noble. You know.
Timothy was 12. I have inside him.
I think it's accounted to children too, because we have really young kings, or maybe it's only one really young king mentioned in Chronicles, and he was young and he was counted as an evil king.
Yeah, so even kids are judged. So when people say, oh, they're young, he can be bad and do whatever, or I was only 18, it's like, well, you know, God judged a 12-year-old, so...
And so they call sitting in church, letting a man read a couple of scriptures or verses to you out of the Bible, that bullshit. What Bill does is study, and what you guys do is study. Sitting there letting somebody read a couple of verses to you is not study.
No. No, because they read a couple of verses and then they put it in their own context. And that's not scripture. taking two verses and putting it in my own context and saying what I want to say about it and what I think it means, when it clearly means something contrary in its original context, that's evil. That's not scripture. That's not study. That's twisting.
It's like reading a verse which says, Yahweh will not save the wicked. And then you're like, okay, here it says Yahweh will not save. So now I'm going to teach everyone that Yahweh doesn't save anybody.
Right.
Or you don't use a dictionary to look up that word, you know, or define wicked from the Bible, and you just invent your own version of wicked and say, oh, John didn't say hello to me this morning, so he's wicked, and I don't like him anymore, and he's going to hell because I don't like him.
Yeah, but like, and they do that too, but I was more so talking about how they use a magnifying glass and they zoom into a passage or a clause and they just focus on that clause.
Yeah. They cut a verse in half and ignore the rest of it. Yeah.
Yeah. Nothing defiled infiltrates into her. It's like, could Sun Tzu ever write something like this? Could some Arab poet ever write something like this? Wisdom? Could, no.
And then next verse? No, yeah, sorry, go on.
I was just going to say, because, you know, the spirit was with Solomon. And that's because Solomon was born into an undefiled body. He says that somewhere else in Wisdom. He was born into an undefiled body.
Yes.
So he was able to receive wisdom. No, I don't know all the non-white so-called philosophers, but like Sun Tzu, I mentioned that gook. Like, yeah, do you think Sun Tzu could write something this profoundly beautiful and true? No.
And then the next verse, Noble, for she is the radiance of eternal light and a spotless mirror of the operation of God and an image of his goodness. Well, that reminds me of how the image of God was given to Adam. And a spotless mirror of the operation of God. You know, like the darkness comprehendeth not. That's in the chapter 1 of John. So that is, you know, and it says just before, you know, nothing impure, where is it? Nothing defiled infiltrates into her. So these are all similar things to me, like the darkness comprehendeth not because it doesn't have the spirit of God. And just after that, in verse 26, it talks about the image of his goodness. Well, Adam was given the spirit of God, the image of God, his spirit, but the non-whites were never given the spirit of God. So how are they going to perceive the light of wisdom?
I like how it says the mirror is spotless too.
Yeah. Like a spotless image of God, spotless, uncorrupted. You know, how can the spirit of God ever be corrupted? It can't be, but it can't enter into a broken vessel. Or a corrupted system, broken system, whatever. And abiding, she makes all new, all things. Well, Christ said, I make things new. Even throughout the generations, passing into sacred souls, you know, sanctified souls, she prepares them as friends and prophets of God. So these sacred souls are the ones who are going to know God. When we know the darkness comprehendeth not, they can't be friends of God or friends of Jesus. You know, depart from me. I never knew you.
Yeah, you're being prepared. You're being prepared because you're gaining the wisdom to keep commandments.
Yeah, you know, where he talks about wisdom making new all things, I really believe that that goes back to the she is more suited for movement than any movement line, and that goes back to the natural order. The natural order which Yahweh God created runs on its own accord. Every spring we have this regeneration of plant and animal life. Most animals have their young in the spring. We have this regeneration of plant and animal life, which continues in this endless cycle, this circuit of the years, right? This revolving of the seasons. This endless cycle, which Yahweh created at the beginning, and which just perpetuates itself. It's his wisdom that he instilled into his creation that does that.
like kind after kind, Bill, like one kind perpetuates its kind and preserves its kind.
Right. But I don't think that Yahweh God is inspecting every tree in the forest to make sure it grows, right? It's just that he made those trees to grow, and he knows that they will, right? It's how you look at God's relationship with his creation. He doesn't have to micromanage his creation because he made it in a way that he knows what the end result is going to be.
So he just kind of puts things in natural motion, some things, right?
Yes, I believe so, that the creation's in a natural motion. And even when men screw it up, it serves his will.
Well, we can piss in it.
Yeah, they're pissing in it real big right now. I mean, with these chemtrails and everything else they're doing to the earth. Paul of Tarsus spoke about those who abuse the earth for themselves.
You know, there used to be commercials on TV that said it's not nice to fool Mother Nature. Do you remember them, Bill?
Yes, I do. And man's been trying to fool Mother Nature since the dawn of time.
Yep. But you don't see those commercials anymore.
I'm trying to think of the product that was for. Was it a butter commercial, statement against margarine or something? I don't remember.
Yeah, I remember, and I don't know if they used it in multiple commercials, but I remember the saying.
Chiffon margarine.
That's right.
That was a commercial for margarine. It should have been a commercial against margarine.
Yeah,
1971. The margarine good enough to fool Mother Nature. So they were claiming that they could fool Mother Nature. And all kinds of people died of heart disease from their damn margarine.
Exactly. And the Jews made money off of heart surgery.
I was one of those lucky kids whose mother wouldn't fall for the margarine trick. She wouldn't. My mother was butter all the way. Natural all the way. She wouldn't use any of that artificial crap they started selling in the 60s. But I have an aunt in Massachusetts who died of dementia at a young age. And she was into margarine and all the other cooking innovations like Pam and stuff like that. As soon as they invented that stuff, she had it in her kitchen.
So the difference in margarine and butter, is there, can you define that?
I can. One's animal fats and one's a stable
motor oil.
Chemical, yeah.
Modified motor oil.
Animal fats are good for you. And so I only eat animal fats, and I cook with animal fat.
So the butter's okay, is what you're saying, right? Nope.
I would eat butter every day. I just ate butter.
I do. I eat it every day.
Melissa gave me a biscuit with my dinner just now, and it was lathered with butter, just the way I like it.
Nice.
So the margarine was modified Dixie Pride motor oil, right?
Yeah, I believe so. Well, that's his modified motor oil.
You know, Dixie Pride, Bill, used it for 19 cent for a quart. Remember that?
You know, I can kind of remember oil that cheap, yes. It wasn't Dixie oil, though, because I was a Yankee. Maybe it was Quaker.
That's right, Quaker oil. That's what we used to accuse the niggers of putting in their hair was Quaker oil.
Yankee oil, I mean, the shoe fits.
What did you say, Martin?
What verse are we on?
We finished reading chapter 7, Martin.
Can I ask one more question about it, though, Bill? The word for sacred, at sacred souls, would that relate to holiness or saints or something?
Which verse is that in?
27.
Okay.
Sacred souls. The generation, even throughout the generations passing into sacred souls,
I don't know why I closed that tab. I'm sorry. Let me go get it. I'm upset with myself. I closed the tab that I had open for the interlinear version. I didn't mean to. Passing into sacred souls. Yeah, it's Hosius. So it's not Hagios. It's Hosius, which is also holy a lot in the New Testament. It has the sense of being pious or holy, but not Hagios, which has the sense of being separated and holy. See what I mean?
Yeah, I was hoping it'd be more like Hagios.
That's the best I could describe the difference between the two terms. Hosios is what is decreed pious or holy by the gods. Hagios is something that's separated and dedicated to a god.
Oh, you know, that's not... Yeah, okay, so Hosios declared... What was it? Declared what by the gods?
Holy. Pious. Pious, holy in the sense of being pious, but not really. And Hagios is separated and dedicated to a god, right? So that Hosius doesn't have that same connotation. I want to see if there's a... I should just reach over and get my paper definition. My paper lexicon. I'm sorry. I should. Let me do that. Then I have to get my desk lamp, which is actually big DeWalt.
Do you want able to keep reading while you have some time to think?
No, I'm just getting out of the definition, the dictionary definition. We'll get on with chapter 8 soon. Oh, yeah, we'll finish. I know it's getting late. I just realized how late it's getting. But we'll finish chapter 8 this evening. Hosius, hallowed or sanctioned by the law of God. It's hallowed by the law of God. It's when somebody's Hosius, that they're holy as sanctioned by a god, right? Sanctioned by, in other words, it's God that considers a man Hosios or holy. Do you see what I mean? His law considers a man holy. So a man could be holy according to the law of God. Well, a man in the Christian viewpoint can be holy according to the law of God only if he's a child of Israel, right? Only if he's one of those people whom God chose in the first place. So it's not, Hagios is different, where Hagios is something that's separated from other like things and dedicated to a god, right? Like if you made, if you had 10 steer, an increase of 10 steer, and you gave your tithe, you would take one steer, set it aside, and dedicate it to the god, right? That you're giving your tithe to. So that steer is Hagios. That steer is Hagios because it's separated and dedicated to God, right? So Hosius doesn't really have that distinction, but Hosius is something that's hallowed or sanctioned according to the law of God.
So yeah, so in verse 27, wisdom is preparing certain men who are acceptable under the law of God to be friends and prophets of God.
Yes. Yes, and that describes the pious, basically the pious of the children of Israel, those who are willing to follow God because he chose them. So his law has decreed that they can be Hosios. or holy in that sense.
And then
a nigger comes along and he's not covered by that law. So he can't be holy in that sense ever.
And according to verse 28, he can't be loved by God either, because for God loves no one if not he dwelling with wisdom.
Yes, and his wisdom emanates from him, and it's not separable from his law.
So God loves no one if not he dwelling with wisdom. So, yeah, it has to be according to his law that God loves a man.
The idea of hosios even, works in a pagan secular world. You can't sacrifice a pig to a temple when the temple prohibits pig, right? Prohibits swine. I've cited passages in Strabo that assert that certain temples in the Greek world in certain places prohibited swine. So how could you? Oh, what do you mean you won't accept the pig? I'm sacrificing it to you. You could have it. What do you mean you don't want it? Right? I mean, if they prohibit it, then that pig cannot be hosios according to the law of that temple. You see what I mean?
There are probably some racist temples that didn't want to accept niggers either, Bill.
I'm sure that's about every temple back then. Every temple north of Cairo.
So I don't look to see a nigger with a pig's foot stuck in his mouth showing up, right?
Yeah. Or a pig bone through his nose. We can get on with verse 8. We'll do the two chapters tonight.
All right.
Since we talked off so much.
She extends from end to end robustly and manages all things beneficially. I loved her and I have sought her out from my youth, even having sought her for a bride to bring to myself. And I have become a lover of her beauty. She honors her nobility of birth, having her dwelling together with God, and the master of all things has loved her. For she is a teacher of the mysteries of the knowledge of God and a chooser of his works. But if wealth is a coveted possession in life, what is wealthier than wisdom, which works all things? And if understanding works, who is a better craftsman of existing things than she? And if anyone loves righteousness, her labors are virtues. For temperance and understanding she teaches, righteousness and manliness, of which things nothing is more useful in the life of men. And if any man desires great experience, she knows the things of old and portrays a likeness of the coming things. She is acquainted with the nuances of words and solutions of riddles. She knows beforehand signs and wonders and the outcomes of seasons and times. Accordingly, I decided to bring her to dwell together, knowing for me a counselor of good things and an exhortation of cares and sorrow. On account of her, I shall have a reputation and honor among the multitudes, a youth alongside the elders. I shall be found sharp in judgment, and in the sight of rulers I shall be a marvel. I being silent, they shall wait. Then proclaiming, they shall give heed, and speaking even further, they shall place a hand upon their mouths. On account of her, I shall have immortality. And for those after me shall I leave behind an eternal memorial. I shall govern the people, and to me shall nations be subject. Hearing me, horrible tyrants shall be stricken with fear. Among the multitude, I shall appear to be good and manly in war. Entering into my house, I shall sleep beside her, for her intercourse has no bitterness, nor cohabiting with her any sorrow, but gladness and joy. Having considered these things within myself, and having thought in my heart that immortality is congenital with wisdom, and there is good pleasure in her friendship, and in the work of her hands is unfailing wealth, and in exercising together in her company is understanding, and in fellowship of her words is good repute, I went about seeking in what manner I may take her to myself. For I was a child of good natural disposition of spirit, and I obtained good. But rather, being good, I came into a body undefiled. But having known that, not in any other manner shall I be self-controlled, if not that God may give it. This also was but a thought, by which to know what is the favor I would attain with Yahweh. And I begged him, and I said from my whole heart, and I'm sorry to end on a cliffhanger, but that's how the chapter divisions are.
Yeah, I hated ending the chapter on that. And I think I, doing my commentary, I ended one of my podcast commentaries at that line, right? It's and hated to do it. That's the way it is, right?
That's a pretty lame division, I gotta say.
Well, as I said, the next 11 chapters of wisdom are his prayer. They are what he said from his whole heart, and it's long. It's 11 chapters long, and some of those are long chapters. So it's goes through the whole history of Egypt, and Solomon makes a lot of analogies in it, and Egypt represents everything that's evil, and Israel represents everything that God wanted to preserve in the world. So it's always fun to read, and it's going to be probably very enjoyable to discuss over the next 2 months or however long it takes us. But here it's the end of Solomon's buildup of explaining wisdom and the importance for wisdom and everything he's discussed and the differences between good and evil. He does get into the development of idolatry here in the subsequent chapters, but he's already explained the differences in the attitudes between the righteous and the wicked, and how the wicked want to rule the world by their own human wisdom and the power of their own will, so that they can control the world, and they end up oppressing the righteous for that reason. So he's already been through all of that, even though he might revisit it in a line here or there. He's already discussed the folly of the wicked who go off into race mixing, and the fact that those branches are going to be broken off of the tree, that they're not going to survive. So now he's praying to God mostly just for the children of Israel, and reciting in a very poetic way all of their history from the Exodus. And he's praying that the wicked, which are represented by Egypt, and in the last chapter by Sodom also, are destroyed, and that Israel is preserved because they are the future of the world. And he ends with those thoughts in chapters 18 and 19. So it's really interesting. But here he continued to describe the virtues and beauty of wisdom. And wisdom is simply only the personification of wisdom that is from God. And where we read in chapter 8, verse 1, she extends from end to end robustly and manages all things beneficially. And he's still talking about the natural order of society that he discussed, that he described at length, the composition and order and operation of the elements, the alterations and revolutions and changes of seasons, the differences of plants and the power of roots. He's still referring to the wonderful manner in which the creation of Yahweh God works, and that wisdom manages all those things beneficially, And if you stay within, you love her for that reason. You love the creation of God. Even Paul of Tarsus said that the things of the creation reveal the fact that there is a creator. So if you love that wisdom of God and you can observe how wonderful the natural creation operates, then you want to work in accordance with that creation and understand it, and you would have much wisdom in that alone, just understanding how that works and how important it is for you to be in harmony with it, in concert with it. So it almost sounds like a 1960s hippie get back to nature thing, right? But they want nature just so that they could do mushrooms and smoke pot and have open sex wherever they that's their idea of nature is totally different than Solomon's idea of nature.
If they looked at birds, Bill, and saw that each bird breeds with its own kind, then they might have some wisdom, you know?
Right. That would be a good beginning. Yes.
Each animal guards its own territory and its own young. You know, then they might start getting some wisdom.
And where Solomon stressed manliness here, he used the term andrius, and that there's that's manliness in the sense of masculinity, right? The word anthropos is man, and the word Aner is man in Greek, two different words for man. And then there's the word andros, and andros was used to stress masculinity, that the manliness, that toxic masculinity that the liberals of today actually despise and complain about was seen as a virtue in the ancient world, and it's a virtue to Solomon here. And he's praying that he can have wisdom so that he could have that manliness.
And wisdom is following the law, and I don't know if there's an explicit law that wants us to be manly, but it's the spirit of the law for sure. And Paul mentions that no one who's effeminate is going to inherit the kingdom of God.
Right. Right, feminine men are very much despised in Scripture.
Yeah, that's why I said spirit of the law, right? It's pretty evident, but I don't know if there's like an explicit law in Deuteronomy or Leviticus or anything.
So, righteousness and manliness, of which things nothing is more useful in the life of men. Right. Nothing more useful. There's nothing more useful than righteousness, the righteousness of living by the law of God, and manliness, or andrius, which is masculinity, manliness.
And Andrew comes from that word, the name Andrew, Andreas.
Yes. She is acquainted with nuances of words and solutions of riddles, and knows beforehand signs and wonders and the outcomes of seasons and times. So in other words, like, and I know this is a Jew thing, right? Because Jews pretend to be intellectuals, but they're not manly, and they don't have the qualities typically of great physical strength, endurance, prowess in the field, on the battlefield. They don't have those qualities. They're basically cowards that want to stay in their accounting rooms and their libraries and their book, their to give that appearance of being intellectual so that they could lay claim to run the society. It's very different attitude with Jews. In all throughout medieval Europe, men who were warriors were also scholars. Many British university professors went off and fought in World War I and were lost in the First World War and in earlier wars. men who were scholars and academics went out and fought wars. And today, in a Judaized society, we sort of separate the scholars and the warriors. And as the popular meme goes on the internet, our wars are fought by cowards and our schools are taught by weaklings. It's to be a well-balanced man, to be manly, not only requires physical training, strength, endurance. Work gets you there. Physical work gets a man to that point, but it also requires understanding riddles and the things of old. In other words, having a certain amount of book smarts, as we would call it today, right? You have to be learned in order to be a man. You have to strive to be learned intellectually as well as physically. You shouldn't be one or the other. You should seek to be a whole man and be able to be both.
So otherwise, your intellectualism will be like any stuff, and like you'll just go along with the world and the godless Jews on everything, and you'll think you're an intellectual when really you're just a fool.
Yes.
So the physical body can only do what the mind tells it to do, and the Jew took over the mind.
Absolutely.
And now we got a bunch of pussies.
Yes.
And that's our view of the world, that people that are book smart are usually undeveloped physically, and they're not supposed to be. They have to go study. No, that's the truth is the opposite. Every man should be part warrior, part carpenter, part ditch digger, and part intellectual. That's a balanced man to be comfortable doing all those things.
And that's the jack of all trades, and that saying went away. It's been gone.
Right, and it's sad. It's sad that it's gone. It really is.
And now we got a bunch of pussies.
That's the way the world is. That's the Jewish world order, evidently.
Reminds me of that meme you shared today, Bill, of that old Disney cartoon where they strap him in the chair.
Yeah, right. Yeah, strap a big, strong, strapping man into a chair and treat him with these medical treatments, and he comes out a girl, right? And that's exactly what the Jew has done to society, and Walt Disney was depicting it in cartoons in the 1950s.
We didn't know that when we was watching Bugs Bunny, did we?
Right. But they were doing it.
If the common man actually read and studied the Bible, he wouldn't need the Jew to tell him what to do, and the Jew wouldn't be ruling over him.
I did not know controlling religion controlled the world. I did not know that.
All law has to come from a God. All law is based on some religious belief.
And that
one people or another. All law.
Yeah,
and of course, Europeans have lived under Christian law for thousands of years, and our law comes from Yahweh God. It's based on His commandments. Maybe not in its entirety, because men have layered a lot of things on top of that, like the Shitar and the financial laws that are alien to us. But our core laws in Anglo-Germanic society have always been based on Scripture.
And so we handed our laws to evil, and they took control of it.
Yes, absolutely. But all law, you can't have law without a common belief system. How do you have law? Who's to say whose laws are better if you just want to let men make their own laws? That's one of the issues that Solomon discussed in chapters 1 and 2 of the Wisdom of Solomon, that the might makes right crowd. The might makes right crowd. They want to write their own laws and live by their own laws, so that they could oppress men. They want their laws to be.
You know, that's amazing you say that, Bill, because within the church that I left, that's what I seen was the fact that they were making their own damn laws.
Yeah, they do. They develop false doctrines, and then they make laws based on those false doctrines. Churches do it all the time.
Bow to me and kiss my ass, and you'll get to heaven. Yeah.
Well, can we go back to verse 3, where it says, she honors her nobility of birth. You know, Jacob honored his birth, but Esau did not. So I would, and we see that wisdom has an origin with God, and the bastards don't have an origin with God, but we do. So there's some things to look at there.
Well, that goes right with what child said in the, with what Solomon said in the closing verses here. For I was a child of good natural disposition of spirit, and I obtained good because he was a child of good natural disposition of spirit. And then he said, but rather being good. And when he says, but rather, he's not speaking contrarily there. He's adding emphatically to what he had just said. Being good, I came into a body undefiled. In other words, the circumstances of his birth were good because he was not a bastard. Because the circumstances of his birth were good, he had come into a body undefiled.
Where he says, but in the next verse, but having known that not in any other manner shall I be self-controlled, if not that God may give it. Does that mean, is that kind of like you can only do good if you have an origin with God, that God gave it?
And then God favors you to do good, yes.
It's and keeps like you from sin. Paul said, pray that God gives you repentance too.
Yes.
Also, when John the Baptist said to the bastards, he said, make fruits ripe for repentance. And he goes, and if you can't do that, every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit will be cut down. So they're always challenged to do good, but they can't because of their origin.
They don't have the spirit in them.
Well, this. And Paul alludes to this in several places in Scripture, that Yahweh God actually keeps us from sin. We might be susceptible to certain sins, or they might be all around us, and for one reason or another, our friends and our own kinsmen might be participating in these sins, and we, for one reason or another, just stay away from it. And we have to remain humble. That's not of our own doing that we're able to stay away from that. We know it's wrong. There are people that know things are wrong to do that still participate in them. So it's the grace of God that keeps us away from those sins.
We should be thanking him.
Yes, we should be thankful and humble.
Not self-righteous, not imagining that everyone else is going to hell and I'm going to heaven. You should instead be humble and not self-righteous.
Well, right, and that's a message Paul has in Galatians chapter 6. If a man be overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Paul's saying if you want to browbeat your brother because he did some wrong and you're going to make a big public display of it and be self-righteous about it, then you may also be tempted in the same manner and fail that test and commit the same sin.
On a related note, in verse 11 here, it says, I shall be found sharp in judgment. Well, a lot of people today fail to divide the clean from the unclean, you know, the priest have failed to discern between the unclean and the clean and the holy and the unholy, what's profane. So they're failing to be sharp in judgment because they don't care for the law. You know, on her, on account of her, I shall have a reputation and honor among the multitude. So it's on account of wisdom that we should be sharp in judgment, and we should discern between the clean and the unclean. You know, we shouldn't be welcoming non-whites into our congregation like the Judaos do. So that's what I see in that verse 11 there is, you know, the people have failed to discern the law, and then they've invited all these non-whites into their congregation and into their fellowship because they haven't been sharp in judgment.
Right. And then on account of that, in verse 12, Solomon wrote, I being silent, they shall wait. In other words, your peers, if you are sharp in judgment and you have the wisdom of God, then you being silent, your peers will wait. Oh, let's wait to see what Joe says about this. They'll wait for you.
It reminds
me of proclaiming when Joe says something about this, they shall give heed. And speaking even further, they shall place a hand upon their mouths. In other words, if you have that wisdom of God and you're sharp in judgment, then when you speak, your peers won't be able to gainsay or speak anything contrary to you. They're just going to shut up and listen.
Yeah, what could they say?
It's sort of how the Queen of Sheba traveled all that distance to listen to Solomon. And I'm sure right. She was waiting and patient and kept her mouth shut while he was speaking, and she listened attentively, I'm sure.
Right. When you travel a far distance to hear a wise man speak, you're not going to blow it by being a buffoon. And he just tells his people, get rid of her, get rid of her, get rid of him. Right? I mean, you don't want to hear him speak. You're going to respect him.
Of course. And it reminds me of Christ as well when he told the ambassadors, don't be afraid of what you will say. I will give you a spirit to speak. And yeah, like they didn't need to be afraid of what they were going to say when they were brought before kings and rulers because they had the wisdom of God.
Having the wisdom of God and being sharp in judgment. In verse 15, hearing me, horrible tyrants shall be stricken with fear. And among the multitude, I shall appear to be good and manly in war. Because a man that has the wisdom of God and that's sharp in judgment doesn't back down. He's manly. In other words, he asserts himself that, look, this is wisdom, and this is the way it has to be done, and we're going to do it this way, and that's, people are going to respect your manliness. They're going to respect your toxic masculinity because they really have no choice. They can't speak against the wisdom of God.
Yeah, it reminds me. Say, I'm offended and you're a racist. Yeah, well, good, but you're wrong and you're a dumbass. Like,
this yeah, is right. And I'm the king and you're getting stoned.
Oh. It reminds me of when Paul was brought before King Agrippa and he gave his, and it's such a wondrous speech. Like, Paul has the wisdom of God. It's right. An immensely articulate speech. And then later in Paul's life, he's brought before Nero. And we don't know what that speech was, but he managed to persuade the household of Caesar. We know that.
Yes.
And that speech must have been a wonder as well.
It's unfortunate it's lost to history.
Yeah, it is. What epistle was that? Is that Colossians? Or Ephesians, when he says, the household of Caesar greets you. Whenever I read that, it's just like, oh man, I wish I knew what that speech was.
Yeah, I believe that's Ephesians, and he had already appeared before Caesar once, and he was about to appear before him again, and that's why he gave the whole armor of God prayer.
Yeah.
Mostly is an example to his readers. Colossians, I think Colossians were perhaps the last letters he wrote, Colossians and Philemon, I think.
Yeah, that's what you said in your commentary. You said those were the last two.
Nobody will stand up to it, Bill. They're going to lay down to it. That's what they're doing. And they taught that in the school system, the church system, everything. They're laying down to this shit.
Scoff all the time.
Timothy isn't with him when he writes to the Ephesians. But when he writes to the Philippians and Colossians, Timothy is with him.
Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written after Timothy joined Paul in Rome, perhaps 62 or 63 AD. So we don't really know which was the last of those two epistles. Philemon was written with Colossians, so really don't count. So I just had the gut feeling, I didn't say it, but I just had the gut feeling that Colossians was written last, but I can't be entirely sure about that. It could have been Philippians. There's no way to tell, as far as I've ever seen.
Well, I think it's the fact that Timothy isn't there when he writes to the Ephesians, but he's there when he writes to the Philippians and the Colossians. And I think that's what indicates to us that those are the latest. But we can't distinguish between those two because that's the only hint we have.
It really did take me years to come up with that chronology of the order of Paul's epistles and be confident that it was, for the most part, accurate. Takes years, starting from scratch, to do that. 20 years, probably, I'm guessing.
Well, Solomon writes of the solutions of riddles here, and that's the solution of a riddle. Putting a chronology together with sparse details in different epistles and throughout Acts, yeah, that's a challenge.
Right, because you have to be aware of every predicament in every epistle. And make sure there's no predicament in any epistle that's going to be contrary to your proposition. So you really have to know the material. So to do that, I had to do a 120-part commentary on Paul because I didn't have this chronology of the writing of his epistles when I started. I mean, I had a rough sketch in my head, but it was really rough.
Yeah, to me, it makes sense. I agree with your chronology 100%. And I read all the commentaries, and I don't see any holes in it. But I don't know. Maybe someday we'll be proven wrong. We weren't there, but it looks pretty solid to me.
Well, if you look at the things that Judeo-Christian sources, the denominational sources say about it, that they're like so far off. That they got this concept of these three or four missionary journeys. Paul never made missionary journeys to Europe. He was living in Europe and making journeys back to Jerusalem to attend feasts.
Right. Yeah, he lived.
They in got Ephesus it all backwards.
Lived in Ephesus for 3 years. Lived in Corinth for two, or something like that.
Right. He spent long periods of time elsewhere, and that's hardly really alluded to in Macedonia and Galatia.
Well, they're so cringe. They think that Paul was released from bonds in Rome to see Timothy, and then he was brought back to Rome a second time in bonds. That's a pretty common interpretation. It's so cringe.
That's a common interpretation because of things said by Eusebius of Caesarea in the 4th century.
So dumb.
Yes. And it's crazy. And the British Israel people run with it because they want to believe that Acts chapter 29 is true and that Paul preached in Britain in between his two arrests. But no, none of that's true. It's all bunk. I'm going to stop this recording.
Why? I've got what can... immortality is congenital with wisdom. That word congenital there, Bill, is that related to birth so that immortality is...
Born together with.
Related to your birth.
Okay, which verse is that? Immortality.
17, verse 17. Immortality is congenital with wisdom. That means that immortality is born with wisdom.
Yeah, it's Suganaya, born together with, yes.
Okay,
so he knew you before you was born.
Yes, even if you didn't really exist before you were born, he knew you before you were born, yes. Immortality is congenital with wisdom. It's we're all born by the wisdom of God.
Yeah. Certain race has an origin with God.
Yes. Yes, with his wisdom. Because that Adamic race self-perpetuates just like oak trees and bluebirds. Unless you're a bastard, then you're... immortality is congenital with wisdom, with the wisdom of God. Is that where we're at? Well, are we finished now?
Yeah.
With what we have to say. I'm sorry. Maybe not what we want to say. Yeah, we could keep going all night. Praise Yahweh, and we'll be back next week. I'm going to end the recording.